Before I turn to the scriptures, let me just give you the last update that we have from the Browns. Things are relatively, though in crisis, are stably in crisis. We're not out of the woods by any stretch. There were some slight responses that he had today to some pain and to the fighting a bit, the tube that's down his throat. But we do need to continue to hold them in our prayers. Patty is there now. Jonathan should be there now. And Kurt and the children are driving. And of course, this snow that we may get could hinder. We just don't know, but we rest and trust in those things. Well, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Brethren, we don't plan these things. Had the events that transpired today, and had they been worse than they are, I might have searched the scriptures and come up with this message. But this is, in the course of our studies, where we are today, where God planned that we would be. These are the words that he intended for us to hear. And he has plotted our course and guided our steps so that we study what we study tonight. Ecclesiastes 9, we considered verse 1 last week. I'll read that again and then read through to verse 6. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Let's pray and ask God's help as we consider these sober words tonight. Our Father, we are so thankful for this blessed book. We are thankful that it shines its light into our conscience, that it directs our way, that it informs our thinking. Father, we read of the law of the Lord that it converts the soul and that it makes the simple wise. And Father, we pray that it might come to us in that kind of power tonight. Father, you're the God who has the ability to raise the dead. Father, you can raise our brother from his hospital bed. You can grant healing to his body that is in such desperate need of it. You can do all things. And Father, you can raise the dead who are in here. You can open their eyes. You can open their ears. You can open their hearts. Father, may they not spend another night under your wrath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight by asking a question, and I want you to answer it in the theater of your own conscience, and that is, as best as you are able to know your heart, why did you become a Christian? Now, I'm not asking this theologically. That is, I am not asking this from God's perspective of eternal and electing love. I'm not asking you to say, well, I'm one of the elect, and that's why I became a Christian, or God granted me the gifts of faith and repentance, and that's why I became a Christian. I'm asking from your own perspective as you went from hearing the word, and at one time you didn't believe and you resisted, to the point in your life where the gospel was attractive to you. And the invitation came and it moved you and motivated you to leave your sin and embrace Christ by faith, choosing to love Him and follow Him all the days of your life. Why did you do that? Now, I can imagine for some the answer is perhaps you saw who Jesus was. You just caught a glimpse of Him in His glory. And you counted Him better than anything or anyone else. In the words of Elijah, the Lord was God, and you followed Him. It made perfect sense. Why wouldn't you go after and embrace the best that there is? Perhaps for others you say, you know, honestly, I believe there was some deep longing of heart or soul, a desire to be loved, a desire to be cleansed, a desire to be forgiven, accepted and cherished by God. And I heard that this is what Christians are, and that's something that I desire. But among all the answers that we might give tonight, I would imagine that for the majority, you would say in one way or another, you came to Jesus to save you from the wrath of God. That's to say, you came to Jesus because you didn't want to go to hell. Which means that you understood that one day you would die and that you would give an account, or maybe you heard a message that the Lord Jesus could return at any time. And you thought to yourself, I'm not ready for the Lord to return. Again, in other words, it was the reality of your mortality. It was the reality of death that brought you life. It could be said that it was the fear of death that led you into the condition where you have no fear of death. As believers, we have an interesting and perhaps complex relationship with death. We understand that it is presented in the Word of God as the King of Terrors. We understand that the Bible speaks about those who all their lives were enslaved by a fear of death. We understand that the Bible refers to death as the last enemy. And when you think about enemy, we are talking about a combatant who wants to destroy you. It's to take everything that you have, the last enemy among all of God's enemies, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so we see, because death is an enemy, as folks face death, we often plead with God, like Hezekiah did, that God might be pleased to prolong their life. I'm going to just tell you a little bit about it. I'm not saying this to make you worried or anything. I'm just telling you that having made these trips to heart wards in recent weeks, I realize when I leave, I don't know if Jim or any of you others have felt this, but I almost feel like I'm having a heart attack. My arm aches desperately, and I think, what's holding me? I was walking out of the hospital today thinking, oh no, am I going to have to go back in there? Now that's gone. And I think it's a reaction that I'm not consciously aware of, but spending the days I spent in the hospital and going through what I went through, there is that. And you think, and I was talking to the Lord this afternoon about how long I want to live. How many more years I hope the Lord gives me. I don't know. I don't know how much time the Lord is going to give me. And so with our brother Bob, we are pleading with the Lord to extend his life. With our brother Philip, we're asking God to give him decades. We want to see Philip. Some of you, I hope, will live to see Philip into his 80s or 90s. Our brother Ralph, on the other hand, is toward the end, and there's a part of him that really wants to go home. And he's considering what his ailments now will bring to him and to his wife. So we have this complexity. We, on the one hand, we want to avoid it. We want to prolong life. Others come to the point when they welcome it. When our brother Russell Burge was in his last years of life, he told me every day that he woke up, his first thought was rats. because he wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to be in heaven. He didn't understand. He said, why doesn't the Lord take me? He was tired of this life. He wanted to see the King of Kings. We think of the Apostle Paul and his bold statements in Philippians 1, that there is this tearing of his soul, whether he should depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or whether he should remain and be of service. He said in Acts 20 that he had a desire to finish his race and to complete the ministry that the Lord had given him with joy. And then in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about that time that has come, and he's ready. He's run his race. He's kept the faith. He's ready to be poured out. He's ready to receive the crown that the Lord had given him. So here's a man who so longs to be done with the course. He desires to receive his reward, and he's not only ready, but he seems willing and eager, excuse me, to pass from this world into the next. There are things in the life of a child of God that will make them go from pleading for more life to asking for the Lord to take them. There are things that will happen in our lives that will make us long for eternity, that will make us long for the clouds to be rolled back, that will make us long for the faith to be made sight. And in those times, it really can be said of us, what ought to be said of us at all times, that we do long for His appearing. But there are other times when death is seen in that biblical identity as terror. And we see it in its ravaging. We see the horror and the devastation that it brings, and how it takes from a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl all that they have and all they ever will have. And it is that perspective of death that we are going to see in the Scriptures tonight. And I want to say at the outset that this is one of these texts that is only dealing with the reality that you are dead and gone. It's not going to talk to us about heaven and hell. It's not going to talk to us about what happens to the soul. It's going to say to us, in essence, the first part of that text in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die. And it is going to show us that that reality itself, not the judgment to come, but simply the reality of death, that all men die, ought to have a sobering and spiritually awakening effect upon us. And that's our desire tonight. We've seen over our past several studies in Ecclesiastes that the preacher is wrestling with the limitations of wisdom, especially when that wisdom comes to interpreting the providence of God. There are things that God does in the life of a believer and in the life of an unbeliever that to his mind doesn't always make sense. There are things that it doesn't seem that God, who is righteous and God, who is good, and God who knows all things, and God who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, ultimately would deal the way that He does in providence. We saw last week that He settles in the knowledge of providence and God's sovereignty. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in the hands of God. He's able to declare that. But at the same time, this does not mean that all their lives will work out in a way that is seemingly consistent with the love and favor of God. Excuse me. That truth is reemphasized in verse 2, and then it is expounded and applied in verses 3 through 6. And as we look at the text this evening, then I want to consider, first of all, the uncertainty of life. Secondly, the certainty and devastating reality of death. And then finally, what I'm going to call the benefits of death. And then next week, we will examine some applications to our lives in light of our prospective death. What do we do with the knowledge, with the burden that we are heading for the grave, that we are all counting out our clock? We're all closer to the grave than we were when I read the Scriptures. When you got into your car, you're half an hour closer to that day. What effect ought that to have? When you get to the point in your life and you realize, like me, that more of my life is behind me than ahead of me. Well, God willing, we'll see some help in that next time. Well, let's consider the uncertainty of life. Now, this point has been made numerous times in recent ministries, but again, we trust God has a purpose in all of this, in reminding us of these things over and over again. Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." That reality is expounded in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And while we can certainly underscore that truth here, the point of verse 2 is that your spiritual condition before God and before men does not guarantee God's dealings with you. It does not serve as a warrant for any expectation of what's going to happen in our lives as God unfolds His providence. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. Now, brethren, that's not an editorial piece from the New York Times. That's not a liberal commentator telling us that religion doesn't affect anything. This is a man speaking by the Spirit of God. We see at times various surveys and studies which indicate the profitability of religion and morality in your life. If you go to church, you've read these? If you go to church and if you pray and if you are faithful to one partner over your life, then you can expect that your life will be happier and healthier than your irreligious and immoral neighbor. And I want to be certain to say that that is true in every instance except those where it's not. That's what you have, when you realize you read those surveys. Yeah, except for when it isn't the case. Do you know any ungodly people who seem to be really happy? Do you? Do you know any ungodly people who are successful? You do? Do you know people who did not pray a single time, who's prospered in virtually everything they set their hand to do? Do you know any non-Christian couples who seem to have a good marriage and a happy and healthy relationship with their kids? Anybody like that? Yeah, I probably do. I do. Do you know any believers who fasted and prayed about a matter and had it all fall apart? Do you know any Christian couples who seem to love the Lord and yet have a hard time loving each other? In other words, they don't have a very happy or healthy marriage. Do you know any Christians who are less healthy and less happy than their unbelieving counterpart? So here's the pressing question. Does that bother you? Does that bother you? Does that vex you? Have you ever considered those realities and said in the words of Asaph in Psalm 73, "We've kept ourselves in vain. I've cleansed my hands in vain." I want to tell you, it seems to bother Solomon quite a bit. He says in verse 3, "This is an evil that is done under the sun," that is, in this lifetime, in this reality, which is all I know and all I've ever known. "This is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all." So again, what's he dealing with? Well, he's trying to connect the pieces. God is sovereign and good. He loves his people, and God is angry with the wicked. And we all say, Amen. One person, the righteous, will enter into the joy of the Lord. The other will be cast into hell, a hell made for the devil and his angels. And don't you want that to be obvious now? For the sake of our drooping faith, for the awakening in the soul of the unbeliever, do we not long for that to be obvious now? Don't you desire there to be a clear-cut difference so that it is as obvious to us as it was in the outworking of the plagues in Egypt? So that it was night in Egypt, but the sun shone upon God's people. The cattle of God's enemies died, but not a single one of the children of Israel. And the firstborn of Egypt were taken away, but not those of the children of Israel who had and obeyed the revelation of God. Solomon is wrestling hundreds of years later with the thought that while he could recite stories like that, God making a difference between his people and those who are not, that honesty would compel him to tell other stories too. Not all stories about prayer have happy endings. Now, brethren, the Lord may have done something rather wonderful and extraordinary today that was chalked up to medical incompetence initially. And that is, at 9:30, a doctor told Ginger to come in and say goodbye to Bob, that he was dying. 45 minutes later, another doctor said, no, he's not. What happened between 9:30 and 45 minutes later? You know what's happening at 9:30? We were praying. Now, was that first doctor wrong and misinterpreted the data? That's possible. It's also very possible that God was moving in answer to our prayers. But brethren, not all stories about earnest prayer meetings have happy endings. Not all the lives of the righteous and the earnest are those you want to tell someone you're trying to convince to come to Christ. One of the great problems with people who do not preach the gospel is that they are so often selling their audience a lie. I touched on this briefly this morning. The idea, because we are ashamed of the gospel, as some preachers are ashamed of the gospel, they're ashamed of the doctrine of sin, they're ashamed of the doctrine of the wrath of God, they're ashamed of a bloody atonement worked out on a cross, but they still want to present Jesus, and so Jesus is the one that will make your marriage saved and give you a hot romantic life, and Jesus will prosper your business, and your daughter will be healed. And if not, you don't have enough faith, you didn't believe hard enough, or you didn't give enough, or whatever else. Brethren, that is a great lie and a great evil. It's a twisting of the scriptures. Jesus did promise that he had come that sinners might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And somehow that glorious promise has been twisted into meaning riding around in a yacht somewhere. The Jesus who never disappoints is the Jesus who offers to sinners his righteousness. It's the Jesus in whom all the promises of God, all the blessings in the heavenly places are ours, and yes and amen. It is the Jesus who saves to the uttermost. It is the Jesus who lives and has the power of an endless life. But I am telling you that your new life in Christ may bring with it in this life, as it did in his dear servant Paul, messengers from Satan, and thorns in your flesh that will buffet your body, and from which you will long for deliverance, and God in his providence will say no. That's the uncertainty of life. So I want to invite people tonight. I want some of you don't know the Lord. Boy, I long for you to come and have the peace and joy that I have. I would long for you to have the experiences of God's goodness that I have had. I would long for you to be delivered from the wrath of God. and to be safe in Christ. But I'm not promising you that if you do that, that that means, as we would define it, a long and prosperous life. It may be a life of suffering. So let's consider, secondly, the certainty and devastating reality of death. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Look at the words of verse 3. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Solomon had said in chapter 1 and verse 17 that he had not only set his heart to understand wisdom, but also to understand madness and folly as well. Which is a way of saying, I want to understand the world in which I live, I want to understand who God is, and I want to understand my fellow man as well. I know what moves and motivates wise men. I understand that because he was a wise man. But he did not understand, or he sought to understand, what moved and motivated people to madness and to folly. You could ask this question, why do people act like they do? Why do they make the choices that they make? Why do people act, some of them act, so self-destructively? Why do they make one bad decision after another? When they're counseled and they're warned and they're told, and yet they do it. Why do they do that? In my reading this week, I'm almost always reading a biography, and I'm still in the midst of this biography about Churchill. And there was a section that dealt with Joseph Stalin because Germany was attacking Russia at this point. If you ever studied the life and the reign of Stalin, he puts Hitler to shame. I really don't know why he's not the monster of the 20th century. But as you hear that, you read those things, you think, how did he get that way? What made a man want to do what he did? What made him think this was a good way to rule? Why was his heart so full of evil and madness? What made him think that he should have millions of his fellow countrymen starved or brutalized and slaughtered? What makes a man with power want to abuse that power? And why does that happen so often? And here's where it's rooted. It's the self-same confusion and perplexity that vexes the child of God. Psalm 94 and verses 3 and following. Lord, how long will the wicked, triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. And what moves them? They say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Psalm 10 and verse 11, speaking of the wicked, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face and he never sees. What motivates some to madness and to folly? It is the reality that in the providence of God, you can't tell who he loves and who he hates. And somebody says, here I am, and I'm a wicked man, and I get more power and more power and more power and more wealth. If there is a God, God doesn't see, or God doesn't care. You think about what life would be like if the sun only shone upon believers. If every Christian prospered and lived a long and healthy and happy life and died full of years at 120 with 10 kids and 40, 50 grandkids and 40, 50 great-grandkids. And that was their life. And every atheist that you knew was bent over with scurvy and had to dodge fireballs from heaven every day. What would we do with all the people who would want to have the good life? Well, we'd be a pretty full church, wouldn't we? You see, just as some misinterpret the providence of God to mean that God does not love them or care about their plight, others interpret the providence as moral indifference or as non-existence. But then something happens. They go to the dead. They were living in uncleanness. They were living their lives of sin, of madness, and of folly. It seemed that God didn't care. That's how they interpreted providence. But then they went to the dead. And death, as we will see, is not only the great leveler and not only the great devastator and destroyer and thief, it is ultimately the great revealer as well of spiritual reality, of the heart of God. Think for the wicked what death brings. They have lived their whole lives on one simple premise. This life is all there is. They have bet the bank on that. Or if they have had any thought of a future life, it is all predicated on the thought that who they were and what they said and felt and did will not meet them on the day of judgment. Or that the God that they stand before is not a God who is inconceivably holy. Now think for a moment about the ending of life. This is what this text is pointing us to. And while there's life, there's hope. While our brother's heart beats, there's hope. We keep praying. That he died today, we would pray for other things, but we wouldn't pray for him. Because that's it. When you die, all your hopes and all that happiness that is rooted right here and right now is gone. So let's say that you had a pretty good life. But what does he say in the surveying of your corpse? He says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now you need to remember, folks, that Solomon did not think about dogs the way some of you do. Dogs were unclean scavengers. They were not Fifi and, you know, Spot or whatever that you love and that you say what a good boy or good girl they are all the time. I'm not trying to be unnecessarily silly or foolish here, but think for a moment about the difference between a lion and a chihuahua. Now, in life, there is no comparison. But if that lion is dead, that little chihuahua might walk up on his chest and let out a conqueror's howl and think he's really something. And people look at the two and they say, which one's in a better place? Well, one had the life of a lion. Yeah, but that life is gone. You take a guy on Skid Row and he comes across a car accident and the body in the car is of Bill Gates. At that moment, who's better off? Who has more hope? Who has prospects? Who's going to have another day and hopefully another meal or whatever it is, and perhaps laugh again and maybe love again? Which one of the two? Well, one has everything gone. Better to be a living servant than a dead king. Better to be a poor man with life than a rich man and a golden casket. For that man, that's it. If he's a wicked man, he has laughed and loved and known joy for the last time. That's it. Everything he enjoyed is gone. Every comfort he's known or ever will know is gone. No, he's not up in the sky fishing. He's not playing third base on God's baseball team. He's not back with his mom or his dad or his loved ones. He's dead. And if there is a heaven and if there is a hell, you know where he is. Solomon says, the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they share in anything done under the sun. And so if you're here tonight or you're somehow listening to these words, you better understand that sooner or later, death will come your way. And honestly, even if it's 70 years from now, or 80 years from now, I hope Mr. Hall gets to come back to church. You ask him how long 79 years is. And if he has the strength, he's going to snap his fingers. You ask him how long ago Nancy was a baby. And he'll probably tear up. Tell you it was yesterday. So I have my little baby. One of my little babies turned 20 today. 20? 20 years? How swiftly it goes. And we better understand that sooner or later death will come our way and it will cut us off. If you're an unbeliever, from anything and everything that you've made your God or all that you have made your hope. And you better understand this too. You are going to be forgotten. You know, you look at what folks are putting on their tombstones these days or their markers, and it's often now something like this: gone but not forgotten. Or you'll live as long as we do. Well, sorry, if that's the case, that means I've got maybe 70 years after my death. And it will be for everyone like I was never here. You'll not share in those things done under the sun. I heard one man answer, and he was trying to be funny and ironic, but somebody said, what happens after you die? And he said, everything. You understand that? It just means life's going to go, everything's going to go on after I'm dead. Folks will live and eat and play and love and laugh, but you won't enjoy any of it. There's coming a day when we will all miss something we desire to see or experience on account of that divine appointment with the grave. Death doesn't care that you've got a grandchild on the way. Death doesn't care that your favorite movie's coming out. Doesn't care that they're opening world's greatest pizza joint a mile from your house. It will take from you all that you love and all that you hate and all that you wanted. And it is coming, and there is no stopping it. And if you halt its advance for a year or five decades, it will still come and it will conquer you. That's the certainty of death. That's its reality. That is its certainty. That is its devastating truth. Now consider then, thirdly, the benefits of death. We could really call this the benefit of knowing that we're dying. Now, we've said this, I don't know, 50 times in our studies in Ecclesiastes, that Solomon has portrayed the knowledge of our death as a burden that God gives. It's something God vexes man with. It's that little fly in the ointment in the midst of enjoying something. That little thought comes that I better enjoy this now because there's coming a time when I'm going to be gone. Listen to three statements that come out. I'm going to highlight them from verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die. Verse 6. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. I'm going to deal. I'm going to deal with the second one first. The living know that they will die. While the knowledge of mortality, again, is set forth as a burden that God has given to men, the specter that haunts his pursuits, there is a blessing to it as well. Because Hebrew 9 not only does say that it is appointed unto men once to die, it also says there is a judgment. And the knowledge of that judgment and what that judgment consists of is what has driven millions to Christ. And of all the blessings and all the benefits which He has poured out upon our unworthy souls, it was all predicated upon the knowledge that we would die and face judgment, and that that judgment would not go well with us. It was the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death and of judgment that brought us to Jesus. Bless God. Bless God for the knowledge of our mortality. For some of you here, please don't allow what's happening in this little flock to go by you and for you to live through all of this and witness all of this and to consider all of this without considering that that's going to be me and what will happen if it is me. But then he also says there is hope. For the living there is hope. Hope not only of an altered life and not only hope that you can have things and do things and experience things that you cannot experience in the grave, but the hope that we have in the gospel. I'm going to ask you a question. Whose spiritual condition is hopeless? Only the person who's dead. That's it. That is unalterable. That is when it is done. And as it is said in Luke chapter 16, there is a great gulf fixed, and those who would desire to pass from the place of judgment into the place of glory cannot alter their destiny. That man who longed to have Lazarus come and touch his tongue with a bit of water from his finger to have that little bit of relief is still there. He's still there. 2,000 years later, he's still there. And if God were to take your life outside of Christ in 2,000 years, you imagine the world going on another 2,000 years. It's hard to believe sometimes that the Savior won't come back between now and then. But if we go on another 2,000 years, or if Christ returns in a matter of weeks or months or days, 2,000 years from now, if you're in hell, you're still going to be in hell. In 10,000 years, you'll still be in hell. In 1,000,000 years from now, you'll still be in hell. In 1,000,000,000 years from now, you'll still be in hell. And there is no getting out. And the living should see this and know this, and they should take it to heart. It says in this text, and I'm going to get to this more next week, that their love and their hatred and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Right now, that's not your life. That's not where you are, right, at least right now. Now, what will tonight bring? One thing that I have been just almost dizzy with over these days is what's next? What's next? What's the next thing that's going to come as the Lord is putting us through this time? But if you have life, there are things that you can do now under the sun that others cannot do. There are people in Louisville dying right now. There are people around the world dying right now. There are people that have died while this sermon was being preached. And all that they had, all that they were, it's all gone. And if God should give you another day, and another month, and another year, and another decade, and maybe another 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70, 80 years for some of you, what will you do with that life under the sun? Now, for the believer, he's going to say, and perhaps even to a degree, the unbeliever, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has accepted your work. Now, that's for the believer. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days He says, of your vain life, which He's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. He's going to say, now listen, there are things you're not going to be able to do after you die. And enjoy them now while God gives them to you. Now, that's where we're going to go next time. But will you make benefit of the life God has given to you? What a sad thing if this should be your last moment, your last day. If you were to stand before God tonight and God were to say to you, what was the last thing my word and my spirit said to you? Well, Lord, it said that I was going to die, that I was going to face judgment, and that Christ would receive me and wash me from my sins and not to put it off. And what did you do with that? I put it off. That's what I did with it. And my friend, what can you say of the hell that will await you? When that is what you would have to say to the living God in the light of what His Spirit spoke to you tonight. May the living take it to heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time to be together, to consider, Father, words that are they're very sobering to us and that You have brought home to us with increased power by Your providence. Father, we pray that this will not prove in vain for us. Father, we pray that we would not be unaltered by these things. Father, we pray that we will not be unmoved by these things. Father, we pray that we would not be content to spend another day of uncertainty. Father, another day in which everything, with the knowledge that everything we know, everything we love, everything we enjoy will all be gone. Father, thank You for the believer's hope. We thank You, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You, Father, for the hope not only in this life, but that hope in that life to come. Father, we pray that we would all partake of that hope tonight. We ask Your help and we ask Your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.